This is study number 3 in the book of Job. Now the point that we've reached is this, that we have considered the first of 3 cycles of speeches which the 3 friends of Job have given. Job has in each case given an answer around this great problem that Job had. That here was a man, apparently innocent, apparently a just man, who was suffering, and apparently suffering unjustly. The 3 friends have come along and they've sought, in a rather peculiar way, it may be remarked, to comfort this man Job, to try and give an answer to his great problem as to why he's suffering, apparently at the hands of God, whom he looks upon now as an enemy of his. And the 3 friends have each spoken once, and Job has in each case given an answer. Now, we went last time at some length into what these friends said. We saw basically what their arguments were, how they tried to answer Job. And I want in very simple terms to present to you what is known as a syllogism. You'll see on the chart in front of you that we have a syllogism of what the friends maintained concerning Job's case. Now this has been put in very simple words. Obviously it doesn't present the whole case, but we've got to try and see the wood, the trees in the wood as it were here. We've got to try and see what they were getting at. So we've had to put it in a very simple way, and this basically is what the friends have maintained. This is a basic logical argument that they maintain, and they seem to maintain throughout the whole of their arguments. If you look at the syllogism, you'll see that the major premise of their argument is this, that all suffering proceeds from sin. That's the major premise. The minor premise is this, that Job is a great sufferer. Now nobody can doubt that. It was perfectly evident to Job and to all his friends. The minor premise is that Job is a great sufferer. And putting the 2 things together, the conclusion that is brought is that therefore Job must be a great sinner. And this is the conclusion that these friends come to, and they hint at it, and finally they state it in pretty broad terms, showing that this man, whom we know to be a just man, was indeed unjust in their eyes. Now we've looked at the first cycle of speeches. We've seen the way that the friends have been answered by Job. And Job has not really appreciated his position, although he's been perhaps thinking out what it is that God has been doing to him. He's not really been able to answer the friends properly. He's done something which is quite wrong in logic. He's challenged the conclusion here. The one thing that Job knows is that the conclusion they've reached is wrong. He knows it from his own experience. He knows he's a just man. He knows that although he is a sinner, and perhaps deserved of some punishment, his punishment is out of all proportion to the sin that he has committed. That is, judging it from the standpoint of man alone. So Job, then, in the first cycle of speeches, which we've already examined, has tackled it in this way, that he's thrown doubt upon the conclusion. He's challenged the conclusion. He's defended his innocence. He said, I'm not the man you say I am. I'm a just man. I'm not deserved of these things. So that is his thought then at the end of the first cycle. Now we can't deal with the second cycle in quite the same way because it would take too long. But basically, when we come to the second cycle of speeches, we observe this, that Job is a man now who is very much calmer. He's not burning so much inside. He's able to think more clearly. And he does what he should have done in the very first place. He now, instead of attacking the conclusion, attacks one of the premises of this syllogism. He obviously can't attack the minor premise. He knows that that is absolutely correct. Job is a great sufferer. And so he attacks the major premise that all suffering proceeds from sin. Now, of course, as you look at that major premise, you'll realize there's a certain amount of truth in it. If there were no sin, one could only presume that there'd be no suffering. The 2 are obviously related in some way. But the friends have made the great mistake of imagining that Job is suffering for his own sin. And in that respect, that major premise is wrong. And this is what Job is now attacking here. And he's able now to think calmer, think more clearly, and he looks around at the events around him, and he observes that what they have observed, or what they thought they'd observe, is not in fact true. Now let's see basically what the friends have maintained in Job chapter 18. Job chapter 18. Here's Bildad, the Shuhite, but he sleeps very much for the whole argument of the friends. He says in verse 5, Job 18 verse 5, "Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him." In other words, the wicked suffers directly for his sin. The light of the wicked shall be put out. Now that is the argument of the friends. Now Job has had a chance to think back on certain experiences that he's had. He's had a chance to look round, as it were, and ask himself whether this is in fact so in every case. And he comes to the conclusion that it is not so in every case. And in chapter 21, he begins to show that it is not true, this argument, and of course the implication of the other argument that a man who lives a righteous life will not be touched by God is also behind the friend's argument here. So in Job 21 and verses 7 to 15, Job queries this about the light of the wicked being put out. And he observes from his experience, verse 7, "Wherefore do the wicked live, become old? Yea, are mighty in power. Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and then instead of having a long protracted illness, during which time they suffer, in a moment they go down to the grave." And so the wicked are able to take a certain attitude because they find their way blessed. Verse 14, "Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit should we have if we pray unto him?" That is what Job now begins to observe. And then in verse 17 he takes up the very thought of Bildad about the light of the wicked being put out. He says, "How oft is the candle or the lamp of the wicked put out? How oft cometh their destruction upon them? How often does it happen?" Why, Job says, I'm now beginning to see things as they really are. The wicked seem to prosper in this world rather than suffer as a result of God's judgment for their wickedness. So it begins to show then that this major premise needs some modification. All suffering does proceed from sin in one sense, but it doesn't mean to say that the individual who is a righteous man and only sins a little will not suffer more than he deserves. And so there's something more behind this than meets the eye. Perhaps Job can't put his finger on it, but he shows that their argument is basically wrong. And so Job begins to become master of the situation. And at the end of the third cycle of speeches, Job is indeed master. He's answered the friends. He's shown that their argument is completely false, and therefore their conclusion is false, and he comes out as master of the situation. So much so that the third friend, Zophar, the youngest and the coarsest of the three friends, doesn't say anything. He can't add anything. Bildad, the second friend, only six verses, chapter 25, verses 1 to 6, only six verses is he able to add. Such is the situation then of which Job is now master. Now, the situation is this, that he's won the debate. But of course, Job hasn't got an answer for why he's suffering. He's merely proved that the answer that the friends brought is wrong. He hasn't got an answer that satisfies himself. And so Job now turns his attention away from the friends, and he goes off into a series of monologues, in which he first of all longs for the former days, and then his mind is brought back to recall what he's going through in the present. Now let's have a brief look at these monologues of Job. In chapter 29 of Job, we might read some of the verses here. Job 29. I want you to notice in particular, right at the very beginning of what is called here in verse 1, a parable, right at the very beginning, what a place God has in the mind of Job. This is very significant. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle, God's candle, shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness." What a place God has in the theology of this man. "As I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me." Again, he's mentioning God. "When I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured me out rivers of oil." What a blessed experience this man had. "When I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street." Now the reaction of those people that lived with Job. How did they react to this man? What kind of a man was he? He was not just blessed in every blessing that this life could offer. He was a man who could bring comfort, a man who commanded respect. Verse 8, "The young men saw me and hid themselves out of respect. And the aged arose and stood up." They respected this man. "The princes, the first ones, refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. When I sat down in the street," and we don't quite know why he did this, perhaps he was consulted over various matters. Perhaps he was a judge. But he was certainly a very respected man. "When he sat down, even the aged men rose up." Verse 10, "The nobles held their peace, and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me." Why was this? Because Job was not only a rich man, but also he was a man who could bring comfort to others. "Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out, and I brake the jaws of the wicked, and plucked the spoil out of his teeth." Well, now that gives us a picture. Admittedly, it's Job talking, but the Holy Spirit has allowed it to be recorded here. Such a man then was Job, and Job's mind now, having become master of this debate, turns back and he longs for these former days when God had such a rich place in his life and when he was such a respected person amongst all his contemporaries. But now his mind begins to turn back and he recalls the present. He recalls that the judgment of God has come upon him. And now things are very much on the other foot. Every blessing has been taken from him. And he is now a man who, although he was once honoured, is now despised. Let's read some of these verses. Chapter 30, verse 1. "But now, they that are younger than I have me in derision. At one time they ran and hid, now they have me in derision. Whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock." Such is the character of these people. And now they've got this man, once honoured and respected, in derision. Verse 8. He now goes on to talk about the children of fools. And he says, "Yea, children of base men, they were viler than the earth. And now am I their song. Yea, I am their byword. They sing about me basely." Verse 10. They abhor me. They flee far from me from a much different reason now. They don't go and hide themselves. They flee from me because of my appearance. I'm a leper, remember, elephantiasis. And spare not to spit in my face, because he, that is God, hath loosed my cord and afflicted me. Because God has afflicted me, they have also let loose the bridle upon me. They have done exactly what God has done to me. This is how Job is now beginning to reason. Once honoured, now he is despised. Well, now such is the condition then of this man at this particular point. Nobody has been able to give him an answer. Nobody has been able to do what he has done to many people in the past, to bring a word of comfort to him. He's a man who is held in derision, a man who is despised. And so Job comes to the end of his monologues, and he begins to cry out for God to give him an answer to his problem. Chapter 31 and verse 35. He cries out for God to answer. And finally, because God won't answer, apparently, he calls upon the very ground itself to give a witness to what he has done wrong. Verse 35, "Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book. Surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. I would declare unto him the number of my steps. As a prince would I go near unto him." And then he calls upon the land to testify against him. "If my land cry against me, or that the furrows likewise thereof complain, if I have eaten the fruits thereof without money, or have caused the owners thereof to lose their life, then let my experience be the experience of Adam when he sinned." This is what Job is saying. "Let thistles grow instead of wheat, and cockle instead of barley, the words of Job are ended." Now this man has come then to such a situation. He is crying out for Jehovah, the Lord, to answer him. And he is crying out to the ground to testify against him. Perhaps he's got in mind the way that that blood cried out from the ground in days of old, when Cain slew his own brother Abel. Perhaps he's got in mind when sin came into the Garden of Eden and Adam was told that now thistles would grow. "Let thistles grow instead of wheat and cockle instead of barley. The words of Job are ended." Now we must consider what the situation is up to this point. I think that we are quite correct in imagining that Job is outside the city or the settlement, that the three friends are perhaps as close to him as they dare be, because remember, he's got this form of leprosy. But we can't imagine that such a thing could happen to a man who is described as the greatest of all the men of the East without other people, interested spectators, being there. And so there's a crowd gathered round, and they have been listening to the debate. And the situation is this, that Job is master of the debate, but yet no answer has been given to him. He's cried out for Jehovah to answer him, but Jehovah has not answered him. But there is something that one feels from reading these next chapters, something which is within Job that is dangerous, and that is that he is the master of the debate, but he is aware of his victory, and he is in great danger of a kind of spiritual pride because of this condition. There's also something even more important here that we must notice. And that is that Job, because he's master of the debate, to all those that are around him, has showed that he is a just man. He's justified. So what is the obvious inference from this? Well, the only thing that we can infer is this, that Job is justified, but at the expense of God. To all intents and purposes, God is now the one who is unjust. And obviously, the story can't be left like this. And there's one young man who is in this crowd, a man called Elihu, and he is apparently burning up within himself because he sees that the friends have failed to answer Job in his problem. But he also sees that as the situation is, God himself is unjust. And so the ministry of Elihu comes in at this point. We may have thought that at this point Jehovah himself would have spoken. And if you and I had written this book, this is exactly how we would have written it. Jehovah now giving the answer. But this is not the way God has written it. Because God has recognized that between the end of Job, between the end of man, and the beginning of the Lord, there is a great gulf. And somebody has got to come between, in order, as Job said, to put his hand on the both of us and bring us together in judgment. And so Elihu steps in very much the place that Christ is, that Christ takes in the New Testament. He is the mediator between the end of man. He is a man that's come to the end of himself and the beginning of the Lord himself. This is a picture indeed of the man Christ Jesus. In fact, Elihu more or less says that he's in this position. Chapter 33 and verse 6. He says, "Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead." And then very significantly, "I also am formed out of the clay." The man Christ Jesus, formed out of the clay, in God's stead, according to thy mouth, or according to thy wish. So here then comes the ministry of Elihu, being a picture, perhaps not a very good picture, perhaps a very shadowy picture, but then what else could we expect? A picture of the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now the ministry of Elihu comes in four speeches. And after each one of these speeches, there is a pause, as it were, where Elihu more or less says to Job, "Now, if you can answer me, Job, carry on." But it's quite evident that Job cannot answer the arguments of this man Elihu. And so Elihu carries on to his second speech. Again a pause, again he carries on. Job has no answer to this man Elihu. Now, basically, the ministry of Elihu is exactly the ministry of Christ. His ministry is this, to justify God. And that was the ministry of Christ. If you turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, we remind ourselves of a very important aspect of the ministry of Christ, which is very often forgotten in Christian circles. And yet here it is placed first. We're told concerning this Christ Jesus at the end of verse 24, Romans 3, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. For what reason? To declare my righteousness? No. To declare his righteousness. That is God's righteousness. For the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, Paul's repeating it in case you've missed the point, to declare, I say, at this time, his, God's righteousness, that he might be just, and then it comes, the bit that affects us, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now there's the ministry of Christ, there's the one set forth as the propitiation, and the basic reason, the first reason given, is to declare the righteousness of God, to justify God. That's the first thought behind this ministry. And it's the first thought behind the ministry of Elihu also, to justify God. But there's another thought also. We must remember that although it is written of Job, at a certain point, that in all this did not Job sin with his lips, we understand from certain things which were written after that point, that Job did sin with his lips. You can't read some of the things that Job has said, some of the complaints that he's made against the Almighty, without recognizing that Job, although he may not have deserved his punishment, having been punished, then did sin with his lips. He does, in his speeches, sin with his lips. And so part of the ministry of Elihu is this, to warn Job about his rash talk, and to bring him to silence. And that's exactly what he does, for Job has no answer to this man. And in this particular respect, it's very similar to what we read in Romans 3 and verse 19, concerning the law. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, It says to them who are under the law, why? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Every mouth stopped. And the ministry of Elihu was very much along that line to warn Job about the rash talk. Because you remember that it's written in Scripture that in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. And so it was Job's experience also. So let's then have a look at the way that Elihu deals with this particular aspect. He deals, first of all, with Job's complaints in his first speech. If you turn to chapter 33 of Job, Job 33, beginning at verse 8, this is Elihu speaking to Job. He says, surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words, saying, this is what Job has maintained, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasions against me, he counteth me for his enemy. And that's the first thing that Elihu brings out. You've accused God of being your enemy, but you've gone further than that. Verse 13. This is what Job has in effect said. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. We need a better translation of that. Here's a better one. Why hast thou contended against him? Why have you said this, Job, that he answereth not concerning all his doings? In other words, why have you maintained that God is silent concerning all his doings? You said that God does not speak to man. And I want to tell you, Job, that God does speak. And in the next verses he begins to show some of the ways in which God speaks to man. Verse 14. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not, in a dream. Now that's one way in which God spoke to men, especially in this patriarchal period. He speaks in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed. So he speaks in dream, he speaks in vision. But there's another way in which he speaks, Job, and you have not recognized that he's speaking to you now. Verse 19. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain. It doesn't appear from the authorized version that that is connected with what goes before, except when you realize that what Elihu is telling us here is the various ways in which God speaks to man. And he's telling Job, look, Jehovah is speaking to you through chastening, through pain upon the bed. He's speaking through this suffering. He's trying to tell you something. Now, I'm rather interested to compare this, the words of this man Elihu, and the attitude he takes towards Job's suffering, with that which Eliphaz the Temanite took. Let's compare the two together. Back in chapter 5, verse 17, Job 5, 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth, therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Now there's the words of Eliphaz. As they stand, of course, they don't seem to be very much different from Elihu's. But look at the context in which he puts these words. Verse 2. For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. I've seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver him. Verse 13. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime, and grope in the noonday, as in the night. What is the context, then, of the words of Eliphaz when he speaks of chastening? The words are, the context is of a foolish man receiving for his sin. That's the context. And although Eliphaz may not, in so many words, say, now look here, Job, you're suffering as a result of your sin, he's implying it all the time, and this is the only thing, surely, that Job could read in it. But how different the ministry of Elihu. He says, no, Job, not through sin. He doesn't bring up the thought of sin in the context, but rather he says, now look, through this suffering, God is speaking. He's speaking to you. Don't miss the lesson that he's trying to teach. And I think that very often God may well speak to us through suffering. Let us not then miss the message that he has to give to us. And so Job was bidden not to miss it. Back in chapter 33 of Job. Now there are other ways in which he speaks. Verse 23. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. A messenger. God speaks through an angel. Let's translate this differently. Verse 23. If there is an angel as mediator for him, one of a thousand, to declare to man what is for his profit, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found an atonement. Who is this angel? Who is this messenger? Well, now here we have to be very careful, because it's quite evident that Christ is not an angel. He is not a created being. But we must also remember that the word angel is used in Scripture of simply a messenger. A messenger. And this messenger, we're told, is as a mediator, an interpreter, really a mediator for him. And not only that, we're told he's one of a thousand. Who else can this be that is being referred to here but the Lord Jesus Christ? For in the very next verse, this same one says, I have found an atonement. So God is now speaking then through a messenger, through a deliverer. And although this may be but a picture, it is surely pointing Job to the fact that God has spoken in Christ himself. And so ends the first speech of this man Elihu. He points to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one that has spoken, a messenger, as mediator for him, one of a thousand, to declare to man what is for his profit. He delivers him from going down to the pit because he has found an atonement. Now Job is challenged to answer at the end of this. Verse 32. If thou hast anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom. Well, Job doesn't answer, and so Elihu goes on into his second speech. Now in this second speech, Elihu comes more to the point. He defends the justice of God, and he rests his case upon one thing only, the being of God. The fact that God is God. He's the one that makes the rules, said Elihu. How can such a one be unjust? He's the one that decides what is just and what is unjust. How can he be unjust? Chapter 34, verse 10. Therefore hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. Verse 12. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Who has given him a charge over the earth? Who was it that put the earth in his hands as a charge? Elihu challenges Job to answer it. Who has disposed the whole world? If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together. God could do that. He could remove the spirit from man, and all flesh should perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. This man, Elihu, is resting his case on one thing only, and that is what almost seems to be a contradiction to us. That God is God. He has no other proof. He can't write it down on a blackboard and prove it mathematically. Let's look a bit further on, verse 18. He says to Job, is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to princes you are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. Why, you wouldn't think of questioning a king or a prince. How much less the one who made them? So the argument of Elihu then is merely upon the being of God. And I think it's very significant here that the writer does not, on one occasion, attempt to reconcile the outward facts of Job's suffering with these ideas. He doesn't try to reconcile them. He merely says, God is God. He must be just. He must be just. We know, of course, that that justice has been shown to us in a wonderful way, as already we've seen in the propitiation for our sins, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. But Elihu has one more thing to say in this speech. And this is a word of comfort, as it were. Verse 21. For his eyes, this is God's eyes, are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Now there's a glimmer of hope. There's a glimmer of comfort. You may think that these evildoers are getting away with it, but remember that God looketh on the heart. There's nowhere where these workers in iniquity may hide themselves. God knows what's going on. And so Elihu then begins to come to the end of his second speech. Now very quickly we must go on. The third speech. Chapter 35 and verse 3. Elihu now says what something else that Job has maintained. Thou sayest, what advantage will it be unto thee? And what profit shall I have? Not so much if I be cleansed from my sin, but more than if I had sinned. What advantage will it be unto thee? And what profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? In other words, Job is now quoting what the wicked have said. We've already read the passage in chapter 21, where the wicked have more or less said, well, what profit is there in serving God? What's the profit of serving him? And Elihu is now accusing Job of taking very much the same sort of position. There's no profit in serving him. Let's go on in this verse. I will answer thee, and thy companions with thee. Look unto the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? If thou be righteous, what givest thou unto him? Or what receiveth he of thy hand? Now what has Job inferred here for Elihu to say this? Well, it looks very much as what Job has said is, look, if I live a righteous life, it doesn't profit me. It only profits him. It doesn't help me at all, it profits God. But Elihu in these verses shows that God is absolutely independent of man. Let's read these verses again with that in mind. Verse 5. Look unto the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? How does your little sin have any effect on God? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, if you're a terrible sinner, what doest thou unto him? If thou be righteous, on the other hand, what givest thou to him? How does it affect him? Or what receiveth he of thy hand? Verse 8, thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. Oh yes, it may have an effect upon your fellow men, but it has nothing to do with him. He can be absolutely independent of man. Blessed be God, as we read later on, he is not, and has chosen not to be, independent of man. It is by grace that we remember that we serve him, and he allows us to have a place, so that our righteousness does, in a sense, in that respect, profit him. But in this context, see the way that Elihu is arguing it out in his third speech. Now very quickly, the fourth speech of Elihu. He speaks now on God's behalf. Chapter 36 and verse 2. Suffer me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. And now he begins to warn Job about the serious consequences of provoking God, speaking with rash words. Verse 17. Thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. Retranslated, thou art become full of the judging of the evildoer. Your views have now become the same as the evildoer. Judgment and justice take hold on thee. Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. It'll be too late then. Will he have seen thy riches? No, not gold, nor all the forces of strength. Job, he says, desire not the night when people are cut off in their place. He's warning him about his rash words. And in the next verses, he calls to Job to give a due recognition to the place of God. Verse 22. Behold, God exalteth by his power. Who teacheth like him? Who hath enjoined him his way? Or who can say thou hast wrought iniquity? Remember, Job, that thou magnify his work, which men behold. Every man may see it. Man may behold it afar off. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out. And at this moment, I rather feel that a few drops of rain begin to fall. He maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapour thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. And then he begins to give him a lesson from nature. Can you understand all that God is doing in nature? How can you expect to understand this God whom you have accused, in effect, of being unjust? And so Elihu, at this particular time, as this storm now begins to come on, a few drops of rain eventually apparently become a storm. And we read in chapter 38, and verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and finally Jehovah speaks out of this storm. But this must occupy our attention when we next meet together around this wonderful book, the book of Job.